Once again, good morning to you. My name is Will Peterson. For those who may have missed that, normally Pastor Justin would be up here to preach the Word of God to us, but this morning he gets the opportunity to be over at Orange Tree Bible Church to preach there to them. And so I get the privilege this morning then to finish our study we've been doing over the last couple of months through Romans chapter 12. So if you would please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 17 to 21 as we finish up this passage. We so appreciate all of your prayers and all of your support as we continue to work toward planting Redeemer Church. We are getting very, very close now. January 19th is when we will begin. We'll be sent out and covenant here together as Redeemer Church on January 12th, and so much like a wedding ceremony where you get to witness the miracle of two people becoming one, you'll get to witness the miracle of about 20-ish people becoming a church right in front of you. And so we're excited for that opportunity, and also very excited as we think about what the Lord has in store in the Estero area, in that growing community. We want to see souls saved. We don't just want to see Christians shuffled around to different churches, though I'm glad that some of you are shuffling to this particular church with me. But we want to make sure that we are engaging the community around us with the gospel, and so we're so excited to be able to do that. This might be, in case it is, the last time that I sort of get the freedom to address you like this. I want to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Faith Bible Church, you've loved me and my family so well, and we appreciate it. We could never tell you how much we appreciate it. We have been so blessed, even from the very first Sunday we came here, that some of you had been praying for this church plant before we had ever even met you. That's such an encouragement to us, and it's been so consistent with what we've seen in your commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that's the legacy here at Faith Bible Church. And that's the legacy we want to carry on at Redeemer Church as we become a church and then continue in the future by God's grace to work together with Faith Bible Church to plant more churches and to send more people out for the glory of God. So thank you, truly. As I mentioned, this morning we will be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21 as we finish off this series. Please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Help us identify the people and or groups that are conducting attacks against the U.S. coalition forces operating in the area to keep highways safe for the citizens of Baghdad. There is increased U.S. presence in the area to clear highways of dangerous UXOs or unexploded ordnance to prevent injury against civilians. This may include controlled burning of underbrush. Pedestrians are no longer allowed within 100 meters or on the highway. Any violators will be detained or will be shot since they are considered a hostile force. These were the rules of engagement given to us just before a mission in the summer of 2003. We had been in Iraq since late March after crossing the border from Kuwait, and by that time, we had gone through several iterations of ROE, or rules of engagement. These were particularly important for this mission because the mission that we had been given was to patrol a strip of highway that was nicknamed Ambush Alley. And it was in order to keep enemy forces from being able to set up ambushes for which the highway was so named. The war in Iraq had started to change at that point as we settled in to help rebuild the government and the infrastructure. The army began to settle in. However, the enemies also began to settle in, and they were placing what the army then called UXOs, or unexploded ordnances, but would later call IEDs, or improvised explosive devices. So as the situation became more serious, we had to make sure that our engagement was more serious. And so as we got ready for that particular mission, we needed to know that if anyone was around the highways, they were considered an enemy and we ought to deal with them appropriately. This was helpful and it was also necessary because we understood that we were entering into enemy territory and we needed to know how we were supposed to conduct ourselves in that particular situation. Well, friends, I don't know how much you think about it, and I don't know how much you experience it given the comforts that we get to enjoy in our nation, but do you realize that as a Christian, there is a sense in which you are actually living in enemy territory? Jesus explained to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So much like we needed rules of engagement in Baghdad, Iraq, Christians need rules of engagement in a world that Jesus says is hostile towards you. You need to know how you are to respond when evil is done to you, because it will be done to you. And you need to know how to respond when evil is done to you, because you need to demonstrate that something has happened to you when you met Jesus that changed the entire course of your life, that changed everything about the way that you deal with your circumstances. And so we need to know then what the Christian rules of engagement are. Jesus has called us, as we heard already, to do something that ought to leave our heads scratching, to love our enemies. Okay, maybe I can love my neighbors, at least most of them, but enemies? Really, Jesus? That is the call of the Christian life. That is what God intends to see as a fruit of his mercy in the hearts of his people. And the good news, friends, is because we are in Christ, we can do it. And so what I want to do this morning then is to walk through this passage and give you these rules of engagement that I think that this passage shows us here. But because, just like the last time, this passage is fairly straightforward. It's filled with a bunch of commands, a bunch of things we are supposed to do, a bunch of things that are quite hard to do. Because it's so simple, straightforward, easy to understand, I think that we need to also make sure that we root ourselves in the context of the passage, because it's not difficult to understand, but it sure is difficult to obey, isn't it? And so think with me then, as we dive into Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, about the rules of engagement for the Christian life. First of all, the first rule that we see here that Paul gives to us is in verse 17, and the rule is this: strategize on how to do good. Strategize on how to do good. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 12. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." As Paul often does when he thinks about and gives instruction on the Christian life, he tells us what not to do, and he tells us what to do. He gives us a negative command and a positive command. He begins first with what we ought not to do, and he says that we must make sure that we do not repay evil with more evil. And you know what he's talking about, right? It's when someone does something that gets under your skin, and you respond as someone who has something under their skin. It's when someone bugs you and you lash out at them. Evil for evil. Paul is saying here, when evil comes at you, Christian, you must make sure that you don't return that evil in some false understanding of justice. Don't repay evil for evil. Now, that would be fairly obvious. In fact, Paul's already set this up back in verse 14 when he said, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." He's continuing to flesh out this idea. All of these verses are really related to one another, and they help us to understand what Jesus means when he tells us to love our enemies as ourselves. And so we can understand not giving evil in return for more evil. But it's bigger than that. It's not just that you bite your tongue. It's not just that you unclench your fist. It's that you actually intend to return that evil with something that is good. It's not that you bite your tongue. It's that you use your words to encourage the person who just cut you with theirs. That's the Christian life. And so he says not to repay evil with evil, but instead give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Give thought, be intentional, be strategic about it. The word there, to give thought to, means to think about something beforehand. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, when he says, "For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." He uses the same word that gets translated as aim. "For our aim is to do what is honorable." If your aim is to do something that's honorable, that means you've got some intentionality to the way that you live, right? It means that when something evil comes at you, you have already thought about how you are going to respond to that evil in the light of God's command towards you. And that's important, right? Right? Good, good. Just making sure you're awake. That's important, friends, because what is the natural way that we respond to evil? More evil. You hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you in a greater way so that you will see that I'm not someone to be messed with. That's the natural response, right? We see it over and over again after the fall. The natural response is to respond with evil for evil, but we would probably not call it evil when the response comes in retaliation. We would maybe call it something like justice. Now, we'll deal with the issue of justice. Don't get me wrong. We'll take that up. But oh, how easily we can excuse ourselves when we return evil for more evil. This transformed life that Paul is calling us to is a life that lives contrary to the way of the world. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not normal, it is abnormal. It's a life that demonstrates that Jesus Christ has changed us on the inside. And so we have to strategize then on how we are to do good, because if we're not thinking actively, intentionally thinking that when someone wrongs me, I want to do right by them, if we're not thinking that way, then what's going to come out of us is just the natural man. It's just instinct. It's just impulse. So if you're not careful to think about it, if your mind isn't being changed by the truths of God's word, then you will respond like someone who does not know Jesus Christ. And that's not the way that you want to respond when you know Jesus Christ. So friends, ask yourself this. Does the way that you respond to evil reflect the way that God has responded to your evil? Because it must. It ought to. And we cannot excuse ourselves when the answer is no. Not if, but when the answer is no. And so Paul says, don't respond that way, but think about, have it set in your mind that no matter what happens to me, I will live for Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. As Paul really, throughout this entire section of Romans, roots his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's what Paul's saying. And that's why he's intentional to say not just that you think about how to do what is honorable or what's good or what's beautiful, but he says that you ought to do it in the sight of others, in the sight of all. It's not that we let the fear of man affect the way that we live, but we understand that the world is watching you, especially when you say that you're a Christian, and they might just provoke you intentionally, and they will watch how you respond, and if you don't respond rightly, they will use it against you. And I would just guess that many of us here in this room have had that happen to us. Don't raise your hands, but just think about it. Raise that little hand in your heart or something like that. Think about it. How many times has someone said to you, and rightly so, "You call yourself a Christian?" Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? And the temptation then, even when that is said to you, is to respond with more evil. But friends, sometimes that response, when we've sinned, when we've responded in evil, sometimes that response needs to be this: "You know what? You're right. I was wrong. That was not the way my Lord wanted me to respond. Will you please forgive me?" And that will leave them wondering, what in the world is wrong with you? And so Paul wants us not to respond naturally, but to respond in a way that shows that we have thought about what our Lord has said about evil and our engagement of love for our enemies. Let me ask you a few questions I think are some of the more common ways that we would respond with evil for evil, in case you're sitting there thinking to yourself, "Well, I would never do that." Do you get an attitude with the cashier who gets an attitude with you? Do you bicker back at the spouse who snaps at you? Do you angrily discipline your child who persists in disobedience? Do you remember those who don't help you when you need it, so that when they need it, you can make a special note not to help them? You see, friends, the temptation is there all the time, isn't it? To respond to evil with even more evil. But as those who know Jesus Christ, who have been freed from our sins, who have been freed from the enslavement that once held us in bondage so that all we could ever do was sin, we have the opportunity to respond to sin in righteousness. And so we have to think strategically about how to do good. First rule of engagement. And the second comes to us in verse 18. The second rule of engagement is to pursue peace. Pursue peace. Look at verse 18. It says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Man, this is a good verse. If we're not careful, we can think that this is a good verse for sinful reasons, but it's a good verse for good reasons as well. In fact, it gives two conditions to this type of peace. First of all, if it is possible, it says. Which, friend, ought to tell you that in your Christian life, it will not always be possible to live in peace with others. If they are persistent in their sin, if they are adamant in the way that they want to live in an unrighteous way, and they are expecting that you as a Christian would accept that, would approve of that, then there cannot be any peace there. We cannot, as Paul has already told us, cling to evil. We must cling to good. There will be some times when it is just not possible for you to live at peace, because peace is a two-way street. You can do everything that you have in your power to be at peace with someone else, but if they will not be at peace with you, then what else can you do? And the second condition that it gives is, he says, so far as it depends on you. Again, Paul is wanting us to understand that as a Christian, we must do absolutely everything that is within our power to be at peace with other people, but there are some times when it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the other person humbling themselves. It depends on the other person being determined to no longer wage war against you. The other person to treat you like an image bearer. It does not always depend on you. And so this verse calls upon us to do everything within our power to live peacefully with others. It acknowledges that peace does not depend entirely upon us, but is a two-way street. It does not, however, leave any room for passivity. Passivity is not peacefulness. Peacemaking is an active pursuit, and it cannot be attained simply by rolling over. Peacemaking is not sweeping it under the rug. Peacemaking is not, well, you know, that's just how they are. Peacemaking is the willingness to enter into conflict so that you can make peace. And so Paul is calling for us to live peaceably with all people. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said again in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Do you know why it's the peacemakers who will be called sons of God? Because they are sons of God. And as we say, as the saying goes, like father, like son. Peacemakers make peace and are so-called sons of God because they reflect the peace that the Father has made with his now adopted children. They reflect the character of God in the way that they are concerned to make peace with other people instead of to make war or instead of to just flat out ignore them. And so, as one commentator says, the command should cause us to do some self-examination before we blame other people too quickly for the difficulties in which we find ourselves. And it is a command meant to be obeyed, not the occasion for a crop of plausible excuses as to why we did not obey it. End quote. Proverbs 16:7 says, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In James 3:17-18, as it explains what godly true wisdom is, it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom from God is a wisdom that leads us to pursue peace with other people, not to stir up trouble, but to pursue peace, not to lose any ground, but to pursue peace. And so this call from God, as Paul explains it here, on how we are to live in a hostile world around us, continues then in the third rule of engagement. In verse 19, Paul tells us that we must trust God as the judge. The third rule of engagement is that we must trust God as the judge. Look at verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He begins first. Notice how he begins this verse. He addresses them directly. And how does he do it? He calls them loved ones, beloved. Now, certainly it means that Paul loves them, right? Paul is referring to them as the people that are loved by him. But it's one thing to be loved by an apostle, it's another thing to be loved by God. Sure, Paul is saying that he loves them, but Paul is reminding them not just of his love for them, as good as that is, but Paul is reminding them of God's love for them. There are different sayings that you pick up in ministry. Some of them are good and some of them maybe not so good. One of the sayings that gets kind of thrown around in ministry, and it's true really, is that hurting people hurt people. You ever heard that before? Hurting people hurt people. The idea is that people who are hurting in some particular way, suffering in some particular way, are more prone to hurt other people, often because the glass is just to the point of tipping over, and anything added to it causes them just to explode. Hurting people hurt people. Well, friends, the opposite is true. People who are loved love other people. People who are safe and secure in the love of God in Christ Jesus can withstand injustice done to them because they know they are loved by a God who is greater than the enemy that has just harmed them. You see, the love of God creates in us such a profound peace, such that even Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, could pray that God would forgive those who were stoning him to death. In the process of being killed, Stephen prays, forgive their sins, Lord. Loved ones love. And so Paul reminds them that they are loved by God, and he encourages them to trust God. He says, never avenge yourselves. The word avenge means to take justice into your own hands. He says, never do that. Instead, what is the Christian response? What ought we to do? He says, leave it to the wrath of God, or literally, leave room for the wrath. And it's implied that it's the wrath of God because he continues on to quote for us Deuteronomy chapter 35, verse 32, excuse me, chapter 32, verse 35, when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God, he says. In other words, do not avenge yourself, because if you avenge yourself, you have just stepped into God's territory. When you avenge yourself, Paul explains, you are trying to play God. And God will not share his responsibilities with anyone. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. See, we have to trust God as the judge, because as Deuteronomy promises, as God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We must know that every injustice that has ever been done in this world will be judged by God. It will be made right by God. Sometimes it's made right in the moment, but the reality is there are far too many offenses that have not been made right yet, but they will be at the final judgment of God. And so the Christian posture then is to say, I refuse to act as though I were God, as though I knew better than God knew. I entrust myself to God. Now, does that mean that God expects that we be pacifists? It's a good question. The answer is no. He does not expect that we be pacifists. In fact, look down to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to explain this power that God has given to the ruling or governing authorities. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of those who are in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." See, friends, you take these two realities, and it's the difference between picking up the phone and calling the police and picking up your gun and going after that guy. There may be times when you need to do that, but that's another story. The reality here is that God is saying to you, I have given people in the world to bear my sword and withhold or expend, give out my wrath and my justice through the justice system. Will it be perfect? Absolutely not. But it's God's ordained means. And so there are times when we need to involve the proper governing authorities in order to get justice for a particular situation. But the point that Paul is saying is you don't get to do that yourself. You trust God to do that for you. Will that mean that there will be times when you might get walked on? Yeah. Yeah, it does. How do you deal with that? Well, do you remember what happened to Jesus? The one man in all of history that never deserved any injustice, and the one man in all history that bore the sins of his people? So instead of seeking to avenge ourselves, we have to trust that God is the judge. God will make every wrong right. He promises. And finally, the fourth rule of engagement for us that we see in this passage is to conquer evil with good. Conquer evil with good. Verses 20 and 21. Paul continues this flow of thought with not getting vengeance, but instead trusting the Lord. And in verse 20, he says, to the contrary, or instead of avenging yourselves, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul gives us a picture here of what it looks like to trust God God and to do well to the evildoer, to do good in return, to bless those who persecute you, to bless them and to pray for them. He gives us an example of what it looks like. If there's an enemy that you have and you see that that enemy is hungry, your responsibility and obligation before God as a Christian in light of the mercies of God is to feed him. Is to give him something to drink. And Paul chooses these two particular actions because they are the most basic, most fundamental human actions. It's not just that if you see an enemy broken down on the side of the road, but they've got a bag of Fritos, you're good. Hey, they got the chips. Lord, I don't have to feed them. The point is that if you see them in any type of need, you are to serve your enemy. That's hard. Oh, that's hard. He says, when you do this, when you make the choice to return evil for good, you'll heap burning coals on the head of your enemy. Which might make you tempted to go, yes, I knew you were going to let me get him, God. Yes, sucker. But that's not what he means. He doesn't say to not avenge and then all of a sudden say, but it's okay sometimes. He does mean that you will heap burning coals on his head, but burning coals are an Old Testament illustration of the wrath of God. Over and over again, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, when coals of fire, sulfur fire came down from the sky to rain the wrath of God on the people. That's what Paul's talking about. He continues the thought, God will judge them and they will receive his wrath if they do not repent. And so he wants us to understand and to hold on to the reality that you might not ever see justice in this life, but you will see it one day at the judgment seat of God when you stand safely and securely in Jesus Christ. When your defense attorney named Jesus says, Father, these people are with me, they're okay, they're innocent, they're pure, they're blameless. These are the ones that I died for. Then somehow, in some way, without any sin, the book of Revelation says we will see it and we will rejoice at the justice of God carried out against the wickedness of mankind. So he says to trust God to conquer evil with good. He illustrates it and then he gives the principle in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To overcome is a sport word, a war word. It means to get victory. And you can picture it. The wrestler who overcomes the other wrestler and pins him to the mat. Picture yourself and evil on the mat. Some of us have to imagine that we're physically capable of doing that. But yourself and evil on the mat, and it's a wrestling match. The question is, who is going to win? Will you allow evil to win, or will you overcome evil and pin evil to the mat for the glory of God by the power of God? The command is to not be overcome by evil. Don't be conquered by it, but instead conquer evil. And how do you conquer evil? Not just by not doing evil, but by doing good. It's not just that God says, don't do the wrong thing. God always says, don't do the wrong thing and instead do the right thing. And so you conquer evil with good then. Another commentator, F.F. Bruce, says, in other words, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend and so overcome evil with good. So, we strategize on how to do good, We pursue peace, we trust God as the judge, and we conquer evil with good. Go home and do it. Yeah, right, right? Are you kidding me? This is hard. It dawned on me the other night as we were having a particularly difficult night. It was after bedtime, and there was some rebellion going on in our home. And I realized after it was all said and done and the lights were out and the kids were tucked in that I had responded to evil with more evil because in that moment, instead of being patient, I chose to get angry. Friends, it's hard to do this, isn't it? Well, let me remind you of the context that this is settled into. Look back up to chapter 12, verse 1. All of this, the whole entire command section that Paul is explaining to us is built on this. I appeal to you, verse 1 says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, friends, the only way that you can love your enemies the way that Jesus calls you to is to soak your mind in the mercies of God. Is to allow your heart to soak up, to marinate in the mercies of God. Is to realize that when you respond with evil for evil, all you're doing is conforming to the world. As Jesus says in the passage that was read earlier, even the pagans love those who love them in return. But instead, you demonstrate that you rest. You rest in the mercies of God, and the mercies of God have transformed your heart by the way that you respond. You are transformed in the way that you think about life, in the way that you think about vengeance, in the way that you think about retaliation, and you rest in the mercies of God, and then you extend those very same mercies of God as they have been extended to you in Jesus Christ. You will not do it perfectly, but you must do it if you believe that God is merciful to you. Friends, do not make the mistake of giving yourself slack here. Us good reformed people are used to saying, well, praise God for Jesus. I don't do it, well, praise God for Jesus. That's cheap grace. Praise God for Jesus. But in light of what Jesus has done, you better do it. This is the call of God on our lives. And in fact, the only way to carry out these particular rules of engagement is to have a mind that's continually transformed and meditates on the mercies that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. So let's think for just a couple more minutes then about how Jesus has done every single one of these things that God calls us to do. The first rule of engagement was to strategize on how to do good. Well, the good news of the gospel is that before we were ever created and before we ever sinned, God had determined to save a people to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Even before the foundations of the world, the Bible says, God chose you, dear Christian, because God strategized on how to do good in his son. The second rule of engagement was to pursue peace. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary so that he could make peace when there was the ultimate war between God and fallen, sinful humanity. The scriptures say Jesus is your peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The third rule of engagement is to trust God as the judge. Jesus did this very same thing. He did not avenge himself, but he trusted God as the judge. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Not just admire what he did for you, but follow in his steps. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And praise God he did. Because if he hadn't, there would be no forgiveness of sins. The fourth rule of engagement is to conquer evil with good, and this is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. He conquered evil with the ultimate act of good. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not non-Christian here today, not after you got yourself cleaned up, Christ died for you, but while you were still a sinner. In the very condition that you are here today in, with all that you're trying to hide and all that you're trying to run from, Jesus says, "Run to me. Don't cover it up. I already know about it. I paid for it. Just come. Receive my forgiveness. Believe on me. Turn from your sin and live life." He says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Why does Jesus say to his people, to his disciples, "You love your enemies"? Because that's exactly what he did. Friend, have you ever accepted the fact that outside of Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God? And have you ever accepted the fact that in Jesus Christ, if you would just believe in him, you then become a child of God? This is the gospel. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why we can love our enemies, because we have been so loved by the God who we once rebelled against. So how do we live under the Christian's rules of engagement? We look to Jesus Christ. We look to him. We don't just say over and over again, "Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins." Yes, he did die for your sins, but if that doesn't grip your heart, then get on your knees. We look to Jesus. We remember that God sent his Son into enemy territory in order to reclaim what was his. The angel tells Joseph, "His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He died for the very people that despised him, and in so doing, he made peace between them and God. While the crowd hurled insults at him, he offered prayers for them. While treated unjustly in the court of man, he kept silent and waits for his Father's court. Though he could have called heaven's army to his aid, he willingly laid down his life. Through the ultimate act of evil, Jesus Christ the Son of God accomplished the greatest good. Father, we praise you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve it, and that makes us that much more thankful. Oh God, open our eyes increasingly and continually to the love that you have shown us in Jesus. May it never get old to us, but may we realize over and over again as we sing to you, as we pray to you, as we read your word, as we take the Lord's Supper together, as we do all that we do as your family, may we realize how loved we are so that we could return any treatment toward us with love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.